Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Coming after 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Ezra and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapter 2, we will read the entire chapter. Listen now to God's holy word, Nehemiah, chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is God's word. Let us pray for his blessing on it. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank and praise you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for a man of such integrity and courage, such wisdom and forethought as Nehemiah. Father, we pray that your word might be a blessing to our lives, that we would receive it, and that we would be molded and fed by your word, that we would be shaped and conformed more and more to the glorious image of Nehemiah's greater, Jesus Christ. Father, hear us and grant us this great blessing. We pray, keep away the powers of evil and darkness. Let your word be a blessing to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And Brothers and sisters, we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 the qualities of a wonderful leader, a leader that any country would be proud to have as their own leader. Nehemiah is wise. Nehemiah is courageous. He is humble. He is proud. He is not proud. He is humble. He is courageous. He is careful. He is caring. He is prudent. He is thoughtful. He exercises forethought. He does not put himself above the people, but makes himself one of the people. He rallies the people behind him. He is a terrific leader, and it is no doubt for these qualities that the king Artaxerxes handpicked him for this high position in his court. No doubt Artaxerxes had his scouts looking for a man of such integrity and caliber, and they spotted that in Nehemiah. And so he rose to one of the most powerful and influential positions in the Persian Empire, much like Mordecai before him, from just sort of a sociological perspective. Our leaders today, Christian or not, would do very well if they would be schooled in the school of Nehemiah and take a couple notes out of his chapter to imitate the kind of leadership that he exhibits. And so that's one thing that stands out in the passage. The other thing that's going to stand out is the sovereignty of God, that God's hand is upon this man for good. God is blessing him. God is parting the Red Sea before him. And he's going to do a terrific thing for Israel because God is with him. God is in it. And what we see in this beautiful passage is this wonderful coalescing of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We often think of these as intention, but there is no tension in this passage. We have a wise, thoughtful, strong, courageous, prudent, humble leader with the sovereign hand of God upon him, and we see that these things mesh very nicely. So we're going to think about that as we work through the passage this morning. And what we're basically going to do is we're going to look at Nehemiah, and then we're going to look at Nehemiah's greater, who is Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus Christ, then, that we can say, well, what does this mean for you and me? What does it mean for our church today? So with this theme, let us dive into the Word of God. The good leader executes his carefully laid plans with the good hand of God upon him. The good leader, he's a good leader, he is the very best, executes his carefully laid plans with the good hand of God upon him. Our first point is the story itself. Nehemiah takes action. He is a man of action. He does not sit on his laurels. He does not rest in the palace of Artaxerxes, but he implements a plan that he had been forming for months. We read in verse 1, in the month of Nisan, that is now the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's still the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So 4 months have passed since his brother Hanani had come to the capital city and had told him about the state of Jerusalem and Judah and the derision that she experienced before her enemies. So for 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying, he's been fasting, he's been weeping, he's been burdened for his beleaguered people and for the holy city of God. And no doubt during those 4 months, Nehemiah is coming to the position that he, of all people, is the man for the hour. Like Mordecai, raised to the highest position next to the king, he has been brought there for such a time as this. So Nehemiah is praying, he's fasting, and he's wondering, okay, how am I going to bring this to the king? This is a delicate matter. How am I going to get the king to reverse course? Because he had formerly forbidden the construction of the walls. No doubt that was a bit of a pickle in Nehemiah's mind. You remember the story of Esther, which actually precedes this story in Nehemiah, how Esther really belabored that matter of bringing it to the king, and she throws a feast, and then she doesn't tell the king, and then she throws a second feast. And then it really takes Haman at that point to force this matter upon the king to consider it. Esther's really struggling. How do I raise this? And no doubt Nehemiah in those 4 months is wondering the same. How do I bring this to the king's attention? And whether this was on purpose or not, deliberate or not, 4 months later, he's serving the king his wine, one of his responsibilities, and the king notices that he's sad. So we don't know if this was his plan or if at this point he just could no longer keep it bottled in. He said, before then he had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? seen you are not sick. The king knows his servant. They must have had a unique friendship, still king's servant, but a very unique friendship you'll see is in this passage, a relationship that's, I think, mutual love and respect for each other. The king perceives that he is not sick. We could translate the Hebrew, why are you depressed? He sees that Nehemiah is depressed. His face is downcast. And immediately Nehemiah is afraid. There's a couple reasons why he might be afraid. We know from the book of Esther, also dealing with a Persian king, the king Ahasuerus, that it was forbidden to show grief in the presence of the king. Mordecai was grieving over what Haman had devised. And it says in Esther chapter 4 that Mordecai was not allowed to enter the gate of the king wearing sackcloth, because the king does not want to have much mourners and crybabies in his presence. So maybe Nehemiah is afraid that, the king sees that I'm sad. This is not good. The kings of Persia don't like this. It might be because his request, which is on the tip of his tongue, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which lies in ruins, might be perceived as an act of disloyalty. Because we remember previously, the adversaries of the Jews had caused the same king Artaxerxes to forbid the construction of the walls because they had said, look at your records, this is a rebellious city. It has once been a very powerful city. And so Nehemiah is perhaps afraid that Artaxerxes might perceive this request as an act of treason. He wants to rebuild the city. He wants to hang the gates so that the city might rebel against me. Or perhaps Nehemiah was afraid because he was asking the king to reverse his prior decision. And we know from even Darius in the book of Daniel that the laws of the Medes and the Persians were not able to be changed. But he was going to, in fact, ask the king to change that previous decision when he had forbidden the construction of the city walls. So Nehemiah has various reasons to be very much afraid, as we see. But the king had opened the door to his heart. And Nehemiah responds at first very strongly, let the king live forever. He is going to dispel any sense of disloyalty. I'm not disloyal to you. Let the king live forever. I am your loyal and humble servant. But then beyond that, he says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah just kind of cuts through all the superficiality that plagues our relationships. And he says, I'm broken because my city, the city of my fathers, is in ruins. The place of my father's graves lies in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. It's as if Nehemiah sees the toppled walls as the toppled gravestones. Imagine a cemetery if somebody went through at night and knocked over every single gravestone and just crushed it into powder. You would be very brokenhearted if that was the gravestone of your father, your mother, your husband, or your wife. Nehemiah loves the city and he sees it in this state of ruin, a state of dereliction. And so he appeals to the king that the king would grant him permission to rebuild that city. This was the city of Jerusalem, after all. This was the city upon which the hopes and prayers of Israel hung. This is the city to which Daniel prayed 3 times a day through his open window. Prayers were directed toward Jerusalem because that's where God lived. This was the city upon which David reigned and Solomon reigned. This was the city where the gospel was going to be birthed. And when Nehemiah sees the city of Jerusalem in ruins, he is in a bit of a crisis. What about the hope of the gospel? This has to do with the gospel. God had promised good news to Abraham, that through Abraham, the gospel would go forward to the nations. But the birthing place of the gospel is in ruins. Can you sense some of the lament that that Nehemiah suffers. If you turn to Psalm 137, a lament was written about the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the captives. And Psalm 137 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." They were tormented, ridiculed. "Sing us your lovely songs. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." Nehemiah, this powerful love for Jerusalem, as we should have a powerful love for the church. We should love the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sometimes people have this false dichotomy. I heard it this week from somebody distinguishing between loving Christ and not loving the church, and that's a false dichotomy. You cannot love the head and hate the body. You must love the church. Nehemiah loved Jerusalem. He loved the city. Not like somebody might love New York. It's not like somebody might love Seattle. He loved it like someone might love the gospel. The church, he loved it. And it lay in ruins. The king perceived that he was not mentioning this just to have a sympathy party. He knows that something lies behind it. And so the king said to him, "What do you want? What are you asking?" And at that point, Nehemiah just quickly prays again, his second prayer. He's a man of prayer, devoted to God. He prays quickly, silently. It must have been something along the lines of, "Lord, give me favor in the eyes of this man," as we had read in chapter 1, verse 20. "Lord, give me favor." So he prays quickly, silently, and then he says to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." I want to rebuild the city of my father's graves. I want to restore the honor, the dignity to this city, our city, the city of the people of God. God's own city, God's own city is how the psalmist refers. This is the city of God. And the king said to him, the queen is sitting beside him. You see how personal it is? This is not some other political kind of occasion where the king's doing his business. It was very personal, very intimate. The queen is sitting beside him, and the king says, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" He wants to, that's a sign of a good servant, right? If you people who employ people, if your employees ask for vacation, you're going to say, if they're not a good employee, you don't ask them when they're going to come back. You hope they don't come back. But if they're a good employee, you say, "When are you going to be back? What day? What hour?" All right. That's Nehemiah. "When are you going to be back?" We don't know what answer Nehemiah gave him. He may be guessed. It's actually a bit of a shocking note, but if you turn to chapter 5, verse 14, you'll find out that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 12 years. Now that's a good servant if the king was willing to take him back after 12 years. Or let him even go for that long. There must have been quite a relationship there that the king was willing to let him go. It almost gives you the feeling like this was like a father-son kind of a relationship. Nehemiah uses the opportunity that is open to him, not only asking if he might go and rebuild the city, but at that moment he adds, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." Nehemiah no doubt knows that the Jews face adversaries. It's why the wall was ceased building many years prior, at the beginning of Artaxerxes' reign, about 19 years prior. That wall had begun and ceased. Nehemiah knows there will be adversaries and opponents, and he needs letters of recommendation, letters of safe passage, essentially. Because he knows these adversaries, these governors in Samaria, governors to the region below, south of Judah, to the region east of Judah, are going to oppose him. And so he asks for these letters of safe passage, and he's going to have to travel. He comes up from the north. He comes through Samaria. He has to pass through Samaria, the capital city. He knows that Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, is going to want to know, what are you doing? What's your business? And he's going to have to prove himself. He's going to have to show, well, here's the letter. I'm on the king's business. So he asks the king, and he needs lumber. He needs lumber to build the fortress of the temple. In 3 verse 1, we read about the Tower of the Hundred. That might be the fortress he has in mind, the tower that protects the temple and the citadel, the main entrance into the city. So a lot of lumber will be needed even for the construction of walls, for scaffolding, for supports, and ramps, and of course building a house for himself. So Nehemiah makes this request to the king, and the king granted him what he asked. He gave him the letters, pressed the seal of his signet ring upon them, so it was all official. But Nehemiah acknowledges this is because of God. This is not because of his political oratory skill. This is not because of his relationship per se, but it's because God. God had put his hand on Nehemiah. God was parting the Red Sea. His success was in fact due to God. His prayers, his fasting, his care, his tact, his foresight, his planning were all very important. Were all very critical to the success of his mission. But as the scriptures say, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And it is the Lord who builds the house. It is God who gives the increase. And so Nehemiah appropriately says, and this is all from God. God did this. Let's give the credit to whom credit is due. He begins his journey, and he comes to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So this is possibly not Jerusalem, it's possibly Samaria, where he submits his letters of safe passage and his approval. The king wanted Nehemiah to be safely, to arrive safely, so he gives him these letters of safe passage. He also sends with Nehemiah officers of the army and horsemen. Ezra now declined to receive such support, but Ezra's mission was ecclesiastical. It was churchy. Nehemiah's mission is political, and he felt no necessity to object to this company of soldiers and cavalry to bring him safely to Jerusalem. So he comes into Samaria, submits his letters with the cavalry of the Persian Empire. That's impressive. I'm sure King Artaxerxes knew that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite would give grief. He's like, I don't want anybody to touch a hair on your head. And so, actually, and what we don't read here, but we'll find that in chapter 4, verse 14, probably one of those letters also made Nehemiah governor of Judah, the region of Judah. So they get the province, beyond the river, Trans-Euphrates, you have Samaria, Judah, you have Kedar, and various other regions. He's going to be governor of Judah, and they're not going to like that. So probably one of those letters also appointed him to the governorship, which he reads he holds for those 12 years. Sanballat the Horonite, as I've already mentioned, is the governor of Samaria. Tobiah the Ammonite's servant may have been his servant, but it's also possible that Tobiah is the governor of Ammon, the region to the east of the Jordan River. Ammon also being one of the historic ancient enemies of Israel. So these guys do not like him. They do not want Judah to prosper. They also have family ties to the Jews. They want to see it as a subjugated state to their petty kingdom. They're not happy. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Nehemiah, nevertheless, is undeterred, and he goes to Jerusalem, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem, and he was there 3 days, resting, getting his... over jet lag, we might say. And then he arises in the night, I and a few men with me, takes a few men, He tells no one yet what he's about to do, what his mission is. Sanballat doesn't know, Tobiah doesn't know, not even the leading Jewish officials, the chief priests, none of them know what this guy from Persia is doing, this man who has the credentials of, he's the appointed governor, what's he doing here? Anyways, he doesn't tell anybody what God had put it in his heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And it's difficult for us today to figure out where these gates are. The city has been ruined. A lot of it has been excavated over time. Some of it is still obviously underneath the existing city today. But archaeological digs have revealed a good part of what Nehemiah did see. And these archaeological digs have exposed huge, massive stones tumbled down upon each other. And that is what Nehemiah saw and what he experienced. Broken stones, charred lumber, rusted iron. The thing was a mess. And in fact, we read here that he takes his donkey, if it is a donkey he was on, and at one point he has to turn around. The city walls of Solomon encircled a large portion of the Mount Zion Mount. And the walls were actually quite a bit lower down. And those walls actually supported the hillside. So there were terraces up the hills to the temple. And on those terraces were built buildings, houses. And so when Nebuchadnezzar toppled the walls, guess what? The whole thing came crashing down like the breach of a dam. And so you got buildings, houses toppled upon house upon house upon the rubble of the wall, all littered down on the ground. He can't get through. But he needs to assess the situation so that he can see, okay, what are we up against? What materials do we need? What kind of manpower do we need? Where are we going to build these walls? We know that the eastern wall by the Kidron Valley had to be built very near the summit, in fact, because of so much rubble. Because of so little manpower. The city was, there's a lot fewer population. So this city that Nehemiah rebuilds is going to be a lot smaller than Solomon's city. But he inspects the walls to see what needs to be done. And he goes back, and maybe the next day, we don't know if it was the next day or a couple days later, he gathers together the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. This is a good leader. He gathers together all the important people, everybody who's going to want to have a say, anybody's going to have a concern in this project, everybody who needs to know. He brings them together, and then he pitches this vision to them. He says, you see the trouble we are in? How long has this situation been going on for, remember? 91 years. You think you would get used to it after 91 years? Yeah, you would. It would just become part of the landscape. And he comes to them, he says, brothers, do you see the rubble? Do you see the burnt wood, the charred rubble? Do you see the debris? Do you see that this is despicable? Are you hearing what the people are saying about us? No doubt Samaria is walled. No doubt the capital city of Kedar, where Geshem the Arab reigns, is walled. No doubt the capital city of Ammon, where Tobiah reigns, is walled. No doubt those are prosperous cities under the dominion of Artaxerxes. But Jerusalem is the laughingstock of the Persian Empire. But he doesn't wag the finger. He comes, do you see? Do you see? Do you hear what people are saying about us? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem. And he makes himself now one with them, not one over them. But let us do this together. I am with you in this project, that we may no longer suffer derision, that be the mockery and scorn of the world. And then he proceeds, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. He tells them how the Lord had parted the Red Sea, how the Lord had given him these letters of recommendation, how the Lord had given him favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes, who was willing to let him leave for 12 years. I mean, this is incredible. But then he adds, and also the words of that the king had spoken to me. Besides, if you really want to know, the king has made me governor the king of the world empire has my back. They knew the adversaries probably better than Nehemiah did. They lived there. They knew Sanballat and his crew. Bunch of wicked, no good henchmen. They knew what these people, what havoc these people, they tried to build the wall and it was obstructed by them and it was just left in ruins. But when Nehemiah says, look what God has done, and the king supports this, then it's like, all right, we're on to it. Let's get to work. They say, come, let us build. Let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. What a glorious. They are roused to action. He has encouraged them. He has lifted them up. He's cast a vision for them and they have caught it. And he will be their head. He will lead them forward. He appealed to their hearts. He met them where they were at. And he met them with compassion, with tenderness, with understanding, and with a good plan. It is time to act, is what he said. Enough time has passed. It's time for us to do something. Nehemiah had the vision. He had the wisdom. He had the qualifications. And he had the backing. He had the money. He had the support. He had free access to the king's forest of Lebanon. He had a personal letter to Asaph, the keeper of the forest. They needed a leader who was able to mobilize them, who was able to stand up for them, able to cast a vision for them. They needed someone who actually had their best interests in mind and not his own. And they saw it in Nehemiah, and the response was instantaneous. Let's rise up and build. Let's do it. Let's not wait any longer. We've waited too long. And they encouraged each other. But who should arrive the next day? Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and now a third guy, Geshem the Arab. Geshem, we know too from extra-biblical records, Geshem was king of Kedar, a region far to the in the Negev, the desert below Judah. So they're pulling out their big guns. Guys with titles like Nehemiah. And they're going to do what they can do to thwart the plans of Nehemiah. They know they can't totally obstruct it because Nehemiah has the letter from the king. Nehemiah has the letter granting free passage and free access to the king's forest. Nehemiah is the governor of Judah. Not having a leg to stand on, what do? They resort to sort of the lowest common denominator of attack is mockery. You know, if you can't attack them because they're doing something illegitimate, unlawful, well, then you just poke fun of them. They mock them, they scorn them, and they ridicule them. And then they accuse them of rebellion. Even though the king totally trusts Nehemiah, maybe we can make them fear. Are you rebelling against the king? They want to intimidate Nehemiah and the Jewish leaders. They want to make them afraid by accusing them of rebelling against the king. Would the rumor spread? Maybe the king would change his mind. But Nehemiah responds, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. God is with us. Who can be against us? We are his servants. We will rise and we will build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. These men, as I made note earlier, had Jewish connections. Sanballat, the Horonite, is governor of Samaria. But you'll read at the end of this book in chapter 13 that Sanballat gave his daughter in marriage to one of the high priest's sons. So how's that for a nice, cozy relationship? That's an alliance. So Sanballat, no doubt, doesn't want Judah to prosper because he got his daughter in the works. He's going to, through her, exercise influence and, of course, gain power, influence, glory, and wealth through Judah. So Sanballat doesn't want him to prosper. Tobiah also has a Jewish name, even though he is an Ammonite by ancestry. These guys, they don't want Nehemiah to prosper because they want to have the power, they want to have the influence, they want to get the gain. And that's why Nehemiah says, because it could sound kind of snobbish, but it's not. That's why Nehemiah says, you have no say in this. Sanballat's a Samaritan, he's a half-Jew. Tobiah has a Jewish name, but he's an Ammonite. Nehemiah is saying, this is a project for the children of God, and you are not a child of God. We're building the Lord's house, and this is not your work. In effect, he is telling them, you are not true children of God. They were syncretists, amalgamating their paganism with Judaism. That's not good enough. Now, if they had sworn allegiance to Yahweh and had become Jews, it would have been fine. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted the power, they wanted the wealth, but they didn't want Yahweh, the Lord. And so Nehemiah says, we're going to build it, and you guys had better just leave. We will rise and we will build. Brothers and sisters, isn't Nehemiah a great leader? Wouldn't we like to have him as our president? He'd be a good man. He really would be a good man. Nehemiah is a model of Jesus Christ. We do have a leader. We have a leader, not of the United States of America, but we have a leader of the kingdom of heaven, which encompasses not the territory from the Atlantic to the Pacific, but covers the globe. And of that kingdom, we are servants. And Jesus Christ is Nehemiah's greater. The attractive and dynamic leadership qualities found in Nehemiah are seen in perfect relief in Jesus Christ. Jesus, like Nehemiah, had this powerful, stimulating, contagious love for the city of God. Jesus Christ had this overwhelming sense of compassion and love for the church. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like chicks beneath my wings as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might wash her and cleanse her for himself. Jesus exemplified that infinite capacity of wisdom, courage, faith in God, and compassion. Christ, like Nehemiah, found favor in the eyes of the king. Christ was sent from the comforting palace of the king to this ruinous world in a derelict state. But Christ came, like Nehemiah, with letters of recommendation, for at his birth, angels heralded his coming. Not the cavalry of Persia, but the cavalry of heaven announced the coming of a governor. A governor of all governors who would govern the world with justice, righteousness, in whose kingdom would be everlasting peace and joy. And it was this Christ child who entered into his ministry with another letter of recommendation from the Father himself, the King of the universe, saying to the world, this is my Son, I have appointed him. In him I am well pleased. And with those letters of recommendation, Jesus Christ entered into his ministry. Many, like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, would oppose him. Many Jews themselves would oppose his governorship. Many would seek to thwart it for their own personal gain, for their own personal wealth, for their own pride, power, and glory. But every commoner could see that the good hand of God was upon this man of Nazareth. Even the man born blind, whose eyesight was restored, could see that. For it was that blind man who said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Anybody with two eyes in their head could see that the good hand of God was upon this man from Nazareth, a man sent from heaven. He comes to earth, he enters his ministry, and he assesses the situation. Like Nehemiah, he gathers a few men about him, and they inspect the walls. How often didn't Jesus sit across the Kidron Valley on Mount Olivet, looking across to the city of Jerusalem, which in his days was beautiful. The ivory reflected the glimmer, the shine of the sun, the gold sparkled in the daylight. It was a beautiful city, and yet to the eyes of Christ, it lay in ruins. It was spiritually derelict. The hearts of the people were broken like rubble. He knew what needed to be done. He gathered men and women around him and told them his plans. He would need lumber as well. But they didn't get it. Not like Nehemiah's friends. He was motivated for the glory of God. He wanted to see Jerusalem rise up again, the center of the universe, from where the gospel of peace would proceed as water flows down a mountain. He was motivated with love for the brokenhearted, as Nehemiah was. Like Nehemiah, he rallied the people behind him, especially following his death and resurrection. They just kept coming and coming and coming to join his kingdom, to join his mission, to pick up the trowel, to pick up the sword, to put on the servant's garment. Everybody was piling into his kingdom. Here is a leader Israel could get behind. Here is somebody who had their best interests in mind. Here is somebody who was courageous, who was wise, who was strong, who was not intimidated by the accusations and threats of the enemy. He was a good man. He would fight for them. He would defend them. He was the son of the King of Heaven. And the God of Heaven made him prosper. Despite all his adversaries, Isaiah would say in chapter 53, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Christ, the man of God who prospered and who brought God's kingdom into a state of imperishable glory. We don't need to fear opposition. We should not be too discouraged with setbacks. We know, as in this chapter in Nehemiah, that the work of God is not dependent upon human attitudes and is not easily thwarted, that God rules supreme, that Christ, our man, is at the helm. He leads the project. We do not have Moses leading Israel, nor David, nor Nehemiah. We have Jesus Christ, and he is the man for us to rally behind. Here is the man of infinite wisdom, compassion, and strength. Here's the man who knows what needs to be done. Here's the man who knows the resources that need to be had. He is good. He is wise. And the favor of his God is upon him. Brothers and sisters, we have the leader of Israel in our company, and I am not it. We have the leader. We have the governor. We have the one who has been sent with the king's own letters of recommendations. Jesus Christ is in our midst. And he goes before us and stands with us. And though our own two eyes don't see him, let us not be deceived. For Christ is present. And with that infinite courage, strength, wisdom, compassion, love, forethought, insight, prudence, and humility, Christ is going to build and build his kingdom. We're going to rally behind him. We're going to rally behind him, and we are going to build. What are we going to build? First, we're going to build each other up. We're going to build each other up with words of encouragement, with words of sympathy, with words of caring affection and compassion. We're going to build the church of God with truth, with righteousness, with justice, with mercy. We are going to build the kingdom of God. We are. In the strength that he supplies, with the good hand of God upon us. We are not pew sitters. We are servants with a service to be done. We're going to build up the kingdom. We're going to build each other up. And in the process, we're going to take an old church building. We're going to wash it and cleanse it. We're going to dedicate it. We're going to renew it. And we're going to fill it again with the praises of the God of heaven. To him be the glory. Amen. Father, we thank you that the good hand of God is upon us, that we, your children, have been called into this great task of building up the kingdom with Christ before us, with Christ with us. We feel we can do it. Not in our strength, but the strength you supply. Not in our wisdom, but in the wisdom of Him who is at our head. In the light and grace and glory of Jesus Christ, let us rise up and build. We pray for your glory. Amen and amen.